1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. Just breaking into the middle. For if I do this thing willingly, that's preach the gospel. Notice the end of verse 16. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation, there's the word, stewardship, of the gospel is committed unto me. Paul felt very much that there was a gospel committed to him. And I think as we look at the Word of God, it's evident that it's committed, perhaps to Paul in a special way, obviously, but to all of us in a general sense. The gospel has been given to us. The dispensation, as we mentioned, is not necessarily a period of time so much as it is a way of administering, a period of administration. We find it in other places, and let's just look at them briefly just to see them. Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation or stewardship of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So there is an administration referred to here, which is obviously headed up in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you. Here we have the administration of grace. I think there's obviously a reference to the period in which we live, in this sense, the administration or the dispensation of grace. Colossians 1:25 talks about the dispensation of God. We won't have to turn to it with regard to the mystery of this age in which we now live, in light of the fact that the Old Testament prophets really never did see the age in which we live. And they saw, in a sense, from peak to peak, and the valley they did not see. And this age of grace in which we live. But here, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is using the word in the sense of the gospel being committed to him. And he clearly sees himself as a steward of the gospel. Are we conscious of that? Do we consciously sit and think through that, yes, I have heard the gospel, thankfully, and by faith have received it and saved. Is that the end? Is that the end objective of it all? No, that gospel which saved us has also been committed to us to pass on to others. Now, obviously, there's many, many ways. We talked about methods today. Many, many ways or methods in which that takes place. I mean, it takes place through the mail, through correspondence courses, through printed literature, through personal contacts, through television, through radio, many, many ways. Methods are things that can change. Obviously, you know the statement that methods change, but the message should never change. Nor should the message ever, I think, be overpowered by the method. Mm-hmm. I think that's something we want to keep in mind. We can actually overpower the message by the method. The method can be more attractive, in a sense, to the flesh anyhow, and more spectacular than the message. Also, I think, quite frankly, if we are men of the book and men who fear God and men who really want to please the Lord, I think the Lord will give us a sensitivity with regard to methods. I'm reminded of a story Brother Gessner told. He wrote the book there on the influence of the family on the church. He told us at the Bible study program, he said, you know, when he was, let's see, how old would he be? I guess he's about 60 years of age. And he was telling of how when he was a youth and raised in a Christian family, you just didn't go to movies. You just didn't go to the theater. I mean, that was off limits. not because of, in the sense of legal, it was just worldly, and the things that were shown there were just not conducive and not edifying, certainly. It just brings to mind something I'll touch on when I'm done with this illustration, but he said, you know, now I look and those same movies that we were not permitted to go to as children because they were not conducive to a good spiritual and moral life are being sold today on videotapes for use in the home as family movies. Because what is shown in the movie house has deteriorated so badly that what he was not permitted to see as a youth is now promoted as a family movie to be used in your homes, considered healthy and wholesome. And things have a way of shifting like that, don't they? And methods have a way of sliding. You know, we start out with a method, and we have to be very careful that it doesn't shift in its emphasis and its degree and what happens. Let me just take one of those unplanned side trips to Philippians chapter 1. And verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment or discernment. Our love, which is the opposite of selfishness, love is a giving thing, should be growing and abounding. But notice it's not to just encompass or to take in everything. There are some today who would imply that in the name of love we just embrace everything. That's not true. Even, you know, the epistle of 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd John particularly, would tell the sister, be careful who you're embracing, because when you embrace them, you become a partner with them. So we want to be careful about that. But here Paul is saying our love should grow, and yet it should be within the boundaries of knowledge and discernment. It's like a river running down through two banks. As long as the river stays in those two banks, it's helpful and productive. But when it overflows those banks, it becomes destructive. And so our love should be growing and abounding and flowing and moving and alive. But at the same time, it isn't that we encompass everything. It's according to knowledge, the Word of God, and it's according to discernment. That, in other words, we ought to be thinking this through and comparing it and to the Word of God and so forth. But notice verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent, or the word is different or superior. Young people, and young men at the back, here's the typical question, and we're guilty of it too. I don't want to put all the blame on them, but we're guilty of it, and we were guilty of it when we were their age. We have something we want to do, and our parents tell us we can't do it. So the question we ask is this: what's wrong with it? And we put the onus on them now to prove that it's wrong. And if they can't prove specifically that it's wrong, then that, in essence, gives us justification for doing it. And we can even do that at this age, you know. What's wrong with it? Prove to me that it's wrong, you see. Because then that gives me license to do it. The question really should be, what's right with it? Is it the best? Is it excellent? Will it profit me spiritually and morally? Will it edify me? Will it guide me? Will it add to a wholesome life? All those questions are, is it excellent? Is it the best? Is it the best music you can listen to? Is it the best thing you can watch on TV? If there is such a thing. You know, is it the best place you can go? See, that gives us a whole different perspective toward it, doesn't it? When we approach it from that side, is this the best thing the assembly can do? See, there are some who want to bring things into the assembly. We talked about, you know, a question of tradition and things like that. And they want to bring something into the assembly. And perhaps the elders get together and they're agreed, no, we don't really think that would be wise. Well, what's wrong with it? the point is, maybe the oversight thinks there's something better that the energy or the resources or whatever could be put into. So I just give you reference to that with regard to discernment and thinking these things through and how things shift and slide. But let's go back to our thought of being stewards of the gospel. The first thing we want to do, and we can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. When it comes to the gospel, let me just say, for sake of alliteration, we want to practice it. We want to live it. You notice Paul here talking to the saints at Thessalonica, recounting for them how the word of God came, verse 5, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as we know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers, the word is mimics. And ye became mimics of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples, and the word is models, mimics and models. They mimicked the apostles, or Paul and his group. And ultimately, by mimicking them and coming to know the Lord, they became models. They became examples to the world around them. You know, our presentation of the gospel will really be no more effective than our lives. I'm thinking particularly on a personal level, even in assembly. You know, if there's those in the assembly, this is why discipline is important, isn't it? There's a testimony that's maintained to the name of the Lord there in that assembly. And if the assembly knows that assembly, in a sense, harbors people who are living in open sin, at the same time they're preaching the gospel, they're wondering, well, what impact does that gospel have? Look at the people who go there. I mean, discipline is an important thing. But remember this, when we do exercise discipline, this is an important biblical principle. Restoration is the end objective of all discipline. Restoration, not destruction, but restoration. But today, what has happened is, I'm afraid, and in assemblies that I'm aware of, some have said, well, no, we can't discipline. Let's love them and express our love to them and restore them through that means. And what happens after a while is that they simply condone the activity. The biblical pattern, this is the price we pay to obey the word of God, is you discipline them in love. You put them out of fellowship, if that's what the action is required, and then you be ready to restore them when they repent. But the point is, we have a testimony to maintain in that assembly, don't we? So that when the gospel is presented, either in the building or in the community, by the assembly, they say, yes, these people, it's evident that this, what they're preaching is lived in their lives, or is meaningful to them, and is practiced, and they do not harbor these things that we already talked about. So Paul practiced it. He lived it. He said in Philippians, you remember, 4:19, you have us to follow. We are examples. There's a lot of people out there, he says, who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. We might just turn to that, Philippians chapter 4, who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Chapter 3, I'm sorry. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as ye have us for an example. For many of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, why would he bring in the enemies of the cross of Christ when he's talking about the walk of the Christian? He's not talking about the gospel in the sense of, you know, they're denying the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. I don't think that's the issue here. I think they're enemies of the cross of Christ, quite frankly, because they profess to be believers, and yet they live in the world. You'll notice the next verses, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, verse 19, who mind earthly things. I think they profess one thing and live another. Now, the cross is the end of us, isn't it? When we accept Christ, Paul says, I was crucified. That should be the end of us. And to say that we're believers and then live for self and so forth, in a sense, is an enemy of the cross. And I think Paul says here, I'm one that walks as though he's been crucified. And then you go over to chapter 4, verse 9. And those things which ye have both learned and received, heard and seen in me. Important, isn't it? Where we work, where we live, where we go to school, that people see that gospel lived out in our lives. Paul said that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Grace not only saves, but grace teaches us that we are to live. Grace is not freedom to live as we want, is it? That's the question of Romans 6, for example. The real thought is that grace just, you can live any way you want once you get saved. You probably witness to people and they say that to you. You mean to say that if I accept Christ and I'm forgiven and I'm sure of heaven, boy, I could just go out and live any way I want to live? I've shocked a few of them. I said, you're right. They said, what do you mean? I said, well, let me explain something to you. If you're really saved, you want to live differently than you do now. You'll be able to live the way you want to live. But you won't want to live the way you're living now. I want to make that clear to you. And grace is actually, in a sense, more restraining than law, is it not? You know, the law is like putting a lid on a boiling pot. It just builds pressure. It's confining. But grace works from within, doesn't it? And when we realize we've been saved by grace and the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus, that's why Paul could say in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren. He doesn't say, I demand you, brethren. By the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Why? Because it's actually stronger on us, in a sense, than law is. Because we realize we've been saved by grace and the love of God. And it actually, in a sense, confines us more, in a sense, in a good way, than law would. But we want to be living examples. Look at Acts 16. This will be our last illustration in this sense with regard to Paul is concerned. We talked about this. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. That's living it, isn't it? That's practicing the gospel. You know what I mean when I say this, that Christian funerals are a great place to see the gospel practiced, aren't they? You go to the funeral of a lost person, and boy, it's doom and gloom, and the world doesn't know any. There's nothing joyous there. You go to a Christian funeral, and you see sadness. Remember, the Bible doesn't say that we sorrow not. It says we sorrow not as others. See, who have no hope. But it's different, isn't it? You go to that funeral, and there's Christians standing around greeting one another. And if the person who has passed on, they talk about the fact that he or she is with the Lord and a wonderful life the Lord had given them and things of that nature. And it's just a whole different atmosphere, isn't it? And here's the lost coming into that scene, and they see this. What a way of living out the gospel and practicing the gospel right before them. Things go wrong in your life according as the world would view it. You lose your employment or other things take place in life. The way you react, you see, is a presentation of the gospel, isn't it? You get all upset, you get all worried, and you think, well, boy, that God that he says he believes in doesn't really do much for him. He can't really, you know, take care of him or wherever. So we want to realize that we want to first live the gospel and practice it in everyday circumstances. You get this in Acts 4. With not Paul, but with the disciples. It said, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It was evident in their lives that these men were men who had been with Jesus. And Jesus obviously was being lived out, in a sense, through these people. And that should be seen in our lives. A few more. 1 Timothy. This is important enough, I think we should turn to these passages. Four. 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. There's a good list for us as far as being examples. What kind of example are we to the believers in word, or in conduct, or in love, or in spirit, or in faith, or in purity? What kind of example of the believers to the lost world are we with regard to these things? You know, there's an old saying, and you've probably heard it before. If you were arrested for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? I've often given the advice to young men who are going into the military, stand up quick. Don't wait for, you know, time to roll on, and then you kind of try and say, well, I'm really a Christian. I really don't want to go out and do that, guys. Well, man, why don't you say so before? How come you've been hiding it all this time? And so forth. We really want to be those who are known as being those who love the Lord. We want to be examples, young men here as examples. 2 Timothy 2:20, our last one, says, a great house are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor. This is second chapter of 2 Timothy 20, verse 20, and some to dishonor. And if a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. It's a principle in the Word of God. God only uses clean vessels. You and I wouldn't go into our kitchens and pick up a coffee cup. I don't drink coffee, so I would never do it, but you wouldn't go in and pick up a coffee cup and look in the bottom and see all the grounds and realize that somebody else has, you know, eaten out of this and been sitting in the sink overnight. You wouldn't pick it up and use it. Well, either does the Lord use those who have those kind of things in their life. So we are to be examples. We are to be those kind of vessels that are honorable and those kind of vessels that the Lord would use. So the first thing with regard to the stewardship of the gospel is we want to practice it. We want to live it. And, you know, there are those people who say, you know, I don't have the gift of evangelism, and I really find it hard to be a witness. Well, actually, all you have to do is live it. Really, the first thing, isn't it? You don't have to open your mouth in many respects. You just have to live it. You know, the young people at school are doing certain things. You don't do it. They go certain places. You don't. And on it goes. People notice. There was a young, this fellow that I mentioned to you who read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and trusted the Lord. This was almost 20 years ago now, and that brother is still going on for the Lord despite a wife who is violently opposed to his trust in the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't say much to her, he just lives it. And she knows it. And he suffers just because of the way he lives, because she wants her softback books and her X-rated movies and all of those kind of things, but he just lives the Christian life. And believe me, she notices. And the world notices us far more than we may realize. And we want to live the gospel. Second, we want to protect the gospel. We talked about protecting the truth of the Word of God, but we want to, in a more precise way, protect the gospel. In fact, a number of the books in the New Testament are just that, aren't they? The book of Galatians, for example, is a book written to protect the truth of the gospel against those who would add the law to it. And Paul writes that epistle to protect the gospel. We take the epistle to the Colossians. That's really a protection of the person of Christ, but it's also a protection of the gospel, because they would bring in things such as observances and certain ordinances and things of that nature, and a lot of New Age thinking to add to the gospel. And he writes that to protect the truth and the gospel. Hebrews, in a sense, is written in that light. Hebrews is written to those who profess, I believe, to be Christians. Under great persecution, there is an apparent, at least they're thinking about going back to Judaism because of this great persecution. And remember that Judaism offered them two things that Christianity did not. That was comfort and ceremony. And this is exactly what the professing church is giving a lot of people today and claiming to be true Christianity, comfort. You know, you can come here and feel comfortable and it'll be nice. We'll make it easy for you. We got soft chairs, air conditioning, drama, you know, everything. And on, it'll just, well, you'll love it here. And we got ceremony too. That's exactly everything. That's what Judaism had and offered these people. Whereas Christianity, Hebrews says, listen, Hebrews 11, people got sawn asunder. People got ripped apart. People, you know, it says it's, the world's not even worthy of these people. So you're going to suffer if you're a Christian for now. And then it didn't offer a ceremony. It offers us Christ. See? And so Christianity is protected there. I might say that it's a sobering thought to realize that this life is the worst a Christian will ever experience. But it's the best that the unsaved will ever experience. That's sobering, isn't it? To think that this life will be the best. So we want to protect it, and it's subtle the way, you know, it can be added to. Lastly, we want to preach it. Romans 10 would tell us, you know, how are they going to hear without the preacher? And where is the preacher going to be unless he's sent, and so forth? Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, the Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we want to preach it. We want to proclaim it. That's the point. We want to disseminate it. We want to sow it. I might say to you, you're probably not aware of it at all, but Spread the Word started 10 years ago as a gospel outreach. And what we did, we advertised in local papers. We said, call this telephone number to hear a message that may change your life forever. And people would call and listen to a 3-minute gospel message, and if they left their name on the phone answering machine, we sent them a free cassette tape with a 45-minute or so gospel message on it. And at one point, we received as many as 300 calls a week. But for other reasons, so ultimately we stopped that and went into other things. But that's the way Spread the Word got its name. It's, and if you looked at our letterhead on anything, you'd see a stalk of wheat in the sense of sowing the seed. We want to be sowers. We want to be those who disseminate, who proclaim the gospel. And that can be done in many, many ways. Now, when it comes to evangelization and the spread of this gospel, God says he has given gifts to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, you might look at that. The Lord ascended on high, and he's given gifts to the church. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Now, we've probably, no doubt, been pointed out to you before that the gifts in this passage are not enablements. They are men. They are people who are given to the church. First Corinthians and Romans tell us that every individual has been given a gift, a spiritual gift. But the head of the church has also given gifts to the church, who are men. And amongst those, you'll notice it's prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, that's people, who are given to the church for the purpose, they are listed in verse 12, of perfecting the saints and so on. But one of them is the evangelist. And the evangelist is to be that person who disseminates, who proclaims, who preaches the gospel to the lost. It's that which is given to the church. Now, not all saints are evangelists. Sometimes we apply pressure to the saints as if they were all evangelists when it comes to the gospel. And it's evident, just as we're not all teachers, we're not all pastors, we're not all evangelists. I trust we agree that the apostles and prophets were in the foundation of the church and we're well past that stage. But there are evangelists. We're not all evangelists, but we ought to be encouraging the evangelist, supporting the evangelist, doing what we can to enable that person to do what the Lord has called them to do. And while we're not all evangelists, though, you see, that's no excuse, because we all are to be witnesses. And there's a difference between a witness and an evangelist. The evangelist is one enabled of the Lord to preach the gospel with power to the lost. A witness simply tells what he knows. You get called, you get a court notice to be on jury duty or something, and you go in and you sit and you listen to witnesses. What are those witnesses asked to do? Tell us what you know. And the witness starts rambling off, you know, let me tell you about my grandmother and the way we used to get our Christmas tree. And the guy says, wait a minute. That isn't what I asked you. I asked you this question, and what we want to know is what you know about that question. We don't need all the other information. Just tell us what you know about that. And that's really what witnessing is about, isn't it? Tell what we know. We have a great example in John 9 with the blind man. You remember the blind man that was blind from birth? And he gets yanked before all these sophisticated leaders of Israel, and they start hammering on the Lord Jesus. And he says, listen, guys, there's one thing I know. See, there it is. One thing I know. I used to be blind. Now I see. He knew that. That was a fact in his life. I was blind. Now I see. The statement that got this individual who's now a brother to try to convert me to Catholicism, we were sitting at lunch one day, and I said this statement, I'm sure glad I know where I'm going. And we went on and ate. There was nothing else said. Nothing else said. And he later told me, boy, he that hit him. He assumed, you know, I obviously had to be a religious person to make a comment like that. But you see, we can make simple statements as witnesses. Just simply tell what you know. Tell a person what the Lord has done in your life. Tell the person what the Word of God says. Let me just tell you what the Word of God says. You know, a lot of times we get into arguments when we witness to people. We don't need to. What we want to say is the Word of God says. The Bible says. Well, who are you to say? I'm not saying it to you. It's not my word. Don't take my word for it. The Bible says. And that's the way we ought to witness. But we can also just be a witness. Simple thing like, again, a tragedy takes place in our life as the world would view it. And they're waiting for us to crumble. They're waiting for us to be bitter. They're waiting for us almost to take God's name in vain. And we say, boy, isn't the Lord good? Now, that's witnessing. That's telling what we know and knowing and what we've experienced and what we know from Word of God and what we know from experience. That's witnessing. We have just given a word from the Lord. The Lord is good. And they might very well say, wow, you know, that's different. And the Lord uses that to open up other things. But let us view witnessing as a little different than evangelism. We are all witnesses. We can all tell what we know. and convey that to others. Now, there is the mass distribution of the gospel. I think the parable of the sower indicates that very clearly. A sower went out to sow, and he sowed seed. And you can see him taking this bag filled with seed, and he just throws it out. And it's going everywhere, to the point that it even lands on the pathway where it's hard, where everybody walked. It was like this floor. And you know seed's not going to grow on this floor, unless it be a seed of a weed or something you didn't want. But typically, seed's not going to grow on this floor. And yet, they're out. He's throwing it out there. It's landing everywhere. Isn't that what we are to be doing with the gospel? To be sowing the seed, to be spreading the word. Sometimes we're a little too concerned as to, well, you know, that person, I don't think they would believe. That'd be a waste of time to sow seed there. We're going to be careful, don't we, as to our attitude. We want to spread the word in a mass way. We saw the Spread the Word ministry with these telephone calls as exactly that, a planting, sowing ministry. I only heard of two people personally, and I never met them, came by word of mouth, who accepted the Lord through this telephone system. I met other people who got the tape who were Christians. And they didn't know they got it from me. And they were telling me how they gave this tape to a person to listen to, or they got people together at work when they were sitting around eating lunch and they listened to this tape. So where those tapes went and how the Lord used them, I'll never know. It was our purpose not to be so much concerned with individual. It was a mass distribution of the gospel. It was sowing the seed. And that has its place, and it's important that we sow it. No effort should be made to predetermine the condition of the soil. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Boy, that sent him up a wall, didn't it? No, it sent him down into the belly of the fish. He just couldn't conceive that God would want to take a message of deliverance and repentance to that city, an enemy of the nation of Israel, a Gentile place. As far as he was concerned, that was the pathway. That was the hard rock soil. Why go sow the seed there? And besides, I don't want the grace of God to be manifested there. That's not my kind of people. You know, it's like saying we won't take the gospel to prisoners. I mean, they deserve to be there, and they, you know. Well, we do want to take it. And as we take it, keep this in mind. The condition of the soil is more important than the skill of the sower. The condition of the soil is more important than the skill of the sower. You sow the seed. You don't know the condition of the soil of the heart, do you? We look at external appearances. We look at someone in prison. We look at someone who's a drug addict. We look at all those kind of things, and we say, that's hard soil. We all know that. And then on the other hand, I say, well, I'm not very good at, you know, giving out tracts or saying a word. It isn't that you're good. You're just going to spread the seed. You're just going to give out the word. It's going to fall where it may. So we want to do mass distribution. We want to sow, not sparingly. The Bible says he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. The vision there is, you know, seed is expensive. You know, you can buy cheap rye seed, but then you go buy some good, is Kentucky bluegrass the right thing to say in this part of the world? Okay. Some good bluegrass or whatever. You go to buy that, and it's real small seed, and boy, it costs you a lot per pound and all that. And you go to sow it, right? You put out a little bit here, a little bit. This is expensive. I can't let go of this. You put out a little bit there and a little bit there, and you get back a little bit. There's a little patch of grass there. A little patch of grass there. No, it's going to cost you. You're going to sow it. That's where you're going to get grass. And so to sow the gospel, we want to sow it. We want to give it out in mass, and the Lord will use it. Peter at Pentecost will be an example. Peter stood up and spoke to thousands. Think of that. You ever wonder how Peter did that? Obviously with the indwelling Holy Spirit, but here's a man who couldn't stand up to a little woman. The little girl next to the fire said, you're one of them. I am not. And it went to swearing even. Now he's standing up before thousands, and he's telling them, what's he telling them? You're murderers. He's not just telling them, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Yes, he did tell them that. But he told them, you took the Son of God and you murdered him and you're guilty. Where'd that come from? I believe it came because he saw a resurrected Christ. I believe Paul was what he was because he saw a resurrected Christ. I believe James, who was a skeptic and maybe an unbeliever, after he saw the Lord, his half-brother, becomes a servant of the Lord Jesus when he writes his epistle. All of these people were empowered because they knew for a fact that the Lord was alive. And if we lose sight of that fact, we're going to lose power too. The Lord is living. We serve a living Lord. And so Peter preached it to masses. Of course, modern day, Billy Graham would be someone who would speak to masses and other people, rightfully so. Philip went to Samaria and preached to the masses. But I want us to understand that while we distribute in masses, it also comes down to individual work, doesn't it? See, they're both right, and they're both proper. And what happens sometimes is, here's two people who have a real desire for lost souls, and one says, let's get a tent and have tent meetings and really take the word out to the masses. Another one says, nah, I really think we should just witness one-on-one. It goes back to what I was saying yesterday about ministries. Same gift, different ministries. And what happens is we typically want to push our gift onto others, don't we? Profitable statement. Not original with me, not many things are. We all see things through the eyes of our own gift. We all see things through the eyes of our own gift. If I'm a teacher and the assembly has problems, what do I say? What we need here is teaching. That could be true. Or the evangelist says, no, what we got to do is go out and win souls. And the one who has the gift of mercy says, no, we got to do visitation. See, they're all seeing things through the eyes of their own gift, and they could all be right. So when it comes to witnessing, my future son-in-law, who some of the folks here know, he's led of the Lord. He feels very much led to go out and do street work. He goes to street corners, and he's got this thing that he sets up, and he starts painting, and as the people start looking at him, he starts preaching the gospel to them. But there is the truth to the fact that there's mass distribution, and then there is that one-on-one witnessing. Peter, who spoke to the thousands, also spoke to Cornelius. Philip, who went to Samaria, was called to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. You see, there's room for both. Paul went on missionary journeys and spoke to a great number of people, but he also dealt with the Philippian jailer one-on-one. So both of these things are important. The Philippian jailer asked him, how can I be saved? You know, when the disciples were in the ship, the boat, really, on the Sea of Galilee with the Lord, and the storm came up. What'd they say to the Lord? Care us not that we perish. Lord, save us, we perish. You know what I found? People who know they're perishing want to be saved. The Philippian jailer is an example. What must I do to be saved? What happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached? Brethren, what do we got to do? We're in trouble. We crucified the Messiah. What do we do next? See, people who know they're lost want to be saved. And that leads me to say this with regard to our personal witnessing. What we ought to be praying for is prepared hearts. That's one reason I don't discourage mass distribution of tracts. We already talked about mass distribution of the gospel. But I believe also we ought to have booklets, and that's why these are written, for people who express an interest, who are willing to read, who are searching, whose hearts are open. And we can give them something that's going to take them, in a logical sense, through the gospel. So we want to pray for prepared hearts. Think of when Philip got to the eunuch. Here he is reading the word of God already. Cornelius was a man that feared God. And he actually sends for Peter and says, hey, come tell me and my household this message that you have. Here's the jailer. You know, what do I got to do? This fellow I told you I showed Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know, these are prepared hearts. The soil is ready. That's what we want to pray for. And give, you know, the Lord give us courage and boldness. It reminds me, Acts chapter 4, you have one of the, you have a real great example of a corporate prayer meeting. Our prayer meetings, I'm afraid, come far short of Acts chapter 4. If you go to Acts, we won't go there for sake of time, but you'll find out that the Peter and John had just been let out of prison. It says they went back to their own company and so forth, and they had a prayer meeting. And the one thing they prayed for, Lord, give these men the boldness to preach the gospel. And it says the place was shaken. I'm afraid sometimes we come together and the only thing we pray for in our prayer meetings are physical problems. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for those who are suffering physically. But spiritual problems, you go through the book of Acts, when they got together to pray, they pray for spiritual problems. Backslidden people, boldness to preach the gospel, strength and wisdom for oversight, strength and wisdom for parents. All these things are spiritual problems and things that need prayer. Not necessarily problems, but things that certainly are of a spiritual character that need prayer. And they got together and they prayed for boldness. And should that not be a prayer for each one of us as we begin the day? Lord, give me the boldness that when I, if you should bring a prepared heart into my life, I'm ready, and I'm bold enough to give them a word. We started each day, and as the Lord brought people into our path, who, like the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius and the jailer, and brought those kind of people into our lives, we're ready. We have a word for them. And we're praying to be used of the Lord in that way. So we ought to be ready. We know the verse that says we ought to be ready to give an answer for the hope we have. But here's the question. It says, for people who ask. 1 Peter 3:15 says, we should be ready to give an answer to people who ask. Why would they ask you and why would they ask me? It goes back to practicing the gospel, doesn't it? It goes back to living the gospel. See, the hope, I said to you, the hope, the world is crumbling. We're, you know, so, the Bible told us it would. We know where we're going. Well, how come you're, and in that particular epistle, they're being persecuted and they're not being crushed. How come you people, you know, you're being persecuted and things are being taken from you, but you're not crushed? Would people ask us today? It's an interesting question we can try our own lives with. Would my life be such that people would even ask me? If they wanted to be saved, would they know and come, would they know to come to me to ask? They knew, the jailer knew he could go to Paul and ask. And people should know that they can come to me and ask. And I can give them the answer because they've seen it in my life. Some closing principles. The gospel should be free, free of charge. It's not a money-making scheme. Paul says it was free. And the preacher should be free. What I mean by that, the preacher should be free from any restraints. The preacher is not preaching to men's faces. He's not giving people just what they want to hear. He should be faithful to the gospel. Peter told the men at Pentecost they were murderers, and 3,000 of them got saved. Our way of thinking that is, boy, you would never tell people they're murderers. If you told them they were murderers, they'd never come back. When's the last time we saw 3,000 people saved? You see, he wasn't preaching to men's faces. He wasn't giving people just what they want to hear. It's to be preached to all classes. We should preach the gospel as presented in God's Word. That's what I want to stress. Not watered down, void of biblical terms. That's the trend today. You know, don't mention sin, and don't mention blood, and don't mention, you know, judgment or hell or whatever. That's going to drive people away. You won't reach them with that. Well, let me just say it's also without craftiness. Paul says we didn't handle the word, you know, with craftiness. We're not tricky. We didn't draw you in here for a potluck dinner and then surprise you with the gospel. You got to be careful with that. You know, we bring the world in for an event, and we never tell them we're going to give them the word. And then we kind of pop the word on them. And, you know, in a sense, they look at us, well, these people are tricky. These people are crafty, sneaky. If you want to tell them that, they look, we're going to have a potluck dinner, and then we're going to have a message afterwards. At least they know it's coming. You're honest. But give it all aspects what the Bible does. Talk about man's sin, God's wrath, God's righteous provision, man's responsibility. You know, Romans is the book of the gospel, isn't it? Its subject is the gospel of God. In what chapter do you find the love of God mentioned? Chapter 5. It takes 4+ chapters before the love of God is even mentioned. And that's a book written by the Holy Spirit about the gospel of God, and the Holy Spirit doesn't get to the love of God until its 5th chapter. How do we handle that? It's simply this. You see, people don't need to be saved because they're drug addicts. They don't need to be saved because they're alcoholics. They don't need to be saved because their marriage is on the rocks. All of those things are the symptoms of sin. People need to be saved because Romans 1:18 says they're under the wrath of a holy God. And they need to know that. And they need to know that they're sinful. And this God is not a God that shows partiality. And this is a God who will carry out justice. But the wonderful provision of the gospel is that he has already carried it out on his Son. And as such, he can righteously offer a gospel of forgiveness and salvation. You go into a jewelry store and you say, I'd like to see the diamond ring. He doesn't take that. He doesn't put this white piece of paper down there and say, okay, here's the diamond. He says, well, I can hardly see it. He takes a piece of black velvet, puts it down on the countertop, and then puts the diamond on top, and the diamond sparkles. It's exactly what the Holy Spirit does in the book of Romans. It takes 4 chapters to put down the black velvet. Here's the black picture. God is a righteous God. You have sinned. You're under that wrath. Now, you want to see the diamond come in? But the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price so that God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. That's the good news. That's the bright diamond. Sometimes we present the gospel, people don't even know they're lost. So I said, if people know they're lost, they want to be saved. So when we present this gospel, let's be faithful to it. Let's present all aspects as the scripture would. Let's do it logically. You know, when Paul went to the synagogue, he assumed they believed in God. And he goes right off from the Old Testament scriptures and right on through. When he goes to Mars Hill, did he do that? One amongst the heathen started right back at the beginning at creation to establish the existence of a creator God to whom they are responsible. And this is part of the film that Harold wants to show you. And it's part of, I don't even know if I brought it with me. Yes, I did. Whoops. You warned me about that. Has it put out by New Tribes. It's connected with this film. And the principle of this book is, it tells you in the beginning of a brother who went to a tribe in the Philippines who had been evangelized before, who professed to be Christians, and when he asked them what the gospel was, they couldn't even explain it. And what he tells us is we have to not only preach the gospel, we have to teach the gospel. We have to start at the beginning and lay it out, particularly in cases like this where they're heathen. They don't know anything about the Word of God and God. So when we present the gospel, we have to do it in a proper way, understanding the background of the people, don't we? And what we're finding at camps, for example, and I'm sure you're finding, is this. We're finding more and more children coming to camp who don't know a thing about the Word of God. You can't just talk about David. You just can't talk about the flood. You can't talk about Goliath and all these people that, you know, used to be when the Bible was in public school and all that, people just kind of knew about these things. You might have children come, don't even know about Adam and Eve. You're going to have to lay down these things. So we want to be faithful to it. We want to present it. And then, as our brother already mentioned today, we want to preach it in dependence upon God. Very, very important. Because Paul said, I plant, Apollos waters, and God's the increase. You know, man, and our time is gone, but man can take a seed and reproduce it. Take a corn kernel, chemically break it down, reproduce the chemicals, put them back together again, even put the right color, shape, and everything, and hand you that kernel of corn. Only one difference, it won't grow. Chemically right, appearance-wise, no life. You and I can't give life. God does. But we are to preach the word, and it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's be faithful to this gospel that's been put into our hands. Let's sow it. Let's be witnesses. And if the Lord calls us to be an evangelist, let's do the work. But let's also practice it. And let's protect it from other things that come in. Let's just pray, and then we'll have a short session. Gracious God and Father, we just thank you for your gospel, a wonderful gospel of grace that would come into such a lost condition and find such depraved people, Lord, and just save our souls. And we just thank you so much for it. And Lord, help us understand it's been placed into our hands. Help us to sow the seed. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to thee for blessing. So we commit our time to thee, again, thanking thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.